Thank you, Sarah. Thank you, musicians. I think I'm the first person to have stood here today, so I'm not sure anybody's seen this, have they? So there's a notice here as well, just to sign the birthday cards for Caroline Lott in Malawi after the service this morning, which is presumably out on the table here. So last week, we were looking in Luke chapter 18, at the Pharisee and the tax collector. And today, we just move on a couple of chapters. Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's cleared the temple. And we're in the week running up to Good Friday when he died. And at the end of chapter 19, there's a verse which just sets the context quite well for this. It says, "Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." I love that last bit. All the people hung on his words. So as we come and read now, we'll see that we're going to read from chapter 20, verse 9. It starts off by saying, "He went on to tell the people this parable." And you can just picture there these people who were hanging on every word that came from Jesus' mouth. I guess that's what made the religious leaders so jealous of him. So let's listen to those words. Let's hang on those words ourselves. The parable of the wicked tenants. "A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said. 'Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed.' The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people." They were already looking to kill Jesus, weren't they? But we're told here at the end that once they'd heard this parable, they looked for a way to arrest him immediately. This just increased the urgency of their opposition to Jesus. Perhaps because it was more transparent than many of the parables. You see, in this parable, the characters are easily identified, and therefore they knew that the parable was spoken against them. Jesus took a really familiar picture, the picture of a vineyard. And there were vineyards around around a lot in Palestine in those days, particularly around Galilee, where Jesus had come down from. There were many large estates. and they were owned by distant landlords, just like in the picture here, and worked by tenants. And in this parable, of course, the owner of the vineyard, the man who planted it, is God. And the vineyard itself is Israel, the Jewish nation whom God had personally chosen to reveal himself to in the Old Testament. The reason we can be confident that they would have seen that interpretation is because of the... I've mislaid the remote controls. It's because of the words in Isaiah. It isn't on the floor. Oh, thank you. So, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And that is words straight from Isaiah. So that would have triggered in their minds then this picture of what the parable was about. The parallel passages actually go as far as to go into those details there about the winepress and the watchtower, the care that God had put into this vineyard. And what Isaiah goes on to talk about is how he couldn't have done any more, and yet the vineyard wasn't fruitful, and it ended up being abandoned, which is, of course, some ways where this parable is going, at least the tenants, as far as those tenants were concerned. So who were the tenants then? They were the religious leaders. The vineyard was Israel, and they were the people who were responsible for it. And these servants who were sent, one, two, three, were the prophets or others sent by God to come and call the people to account of what was due to God. And then the Son, finally, when the Father sends the Son, or the owner sends his Son, it points to Jesus, doesn't it? Maybe this wouldn't have been as obvious to those first hearers. Jesus hadn't yet, of course, been killed. But they knew already that this was what was in their hearts to do, was to kill Jesus. So there was something actually very prophetic. And perhaps that was where they said, yes, they knew for sure that he was speaking this against them. The others then are the Gentiles, those to whom God then extends his kingdom. He says, actually, this vineyard isn't just for his chosen people, the nation of Israel, but he has chosen all and any who will trust in him. And so, with these characters in place, they see what is being said against them. They can see that this condemns them, and they go on to persist in that, to look for a way to arrest Jesus immediately, trying to create these traps then later in the chapter about taxes and the resurrection. And it's only a couple of chapters later that Jesus is then tried and crucified. The title in my Bible is The Parable of the Wicked Tenants. Oh, thank you very much, sir. It is a story, isn't it, of depravity and wickedness. For me, I think the word that I want to use is rebellion. It's a story about rebellion. I'd like to look at three things about rebellion. First of all, the nature of rebellion. And then God's response to rebellion. And then our response to God. So let's just look a little bit more at what the nature of this rebellion was. There was something due here, wasn't there? There was an expectation that the tenants would provide the owner with a share of the produce, presumably a part of the payment from this vineyard. And the people, the tenants, were keeping what was due to the owner for themselves. Just as the religious leaders wanted to keep all their power and authority to themselves and not give it over to God. This rebellion, though, then turns into an escalation into violence, doesn't it? Just to add insult to injury, they then send the servant away, not only empty-handed, but beat him too. And this escalates then further with the second and the third servants, where they beat and treat shamefully, whatever you might want to imagine by that. And then the third one, they physically wound him and throw him out. But that's not enough. This greed to keep all the produce of the vineyard and this violence. When the sun comes then, they actually have a calculated rebellion, don't they? This is not just rash and impulsive. It says they talk the matter over and they actually calculate with a deliberate decision to kill the son. The greed and the violence escalates to a level which it's lost all sense of proportion, driving them to do the unthinkable, to murder, and to try and then get their hands on that son's inheritance, the ultimate greed. Perhaps this was like holding a mirror in front of those religious leaders. They could see there that greed that they had to take from Jesus what was his, this glory that was so evident in his life, this influence that he had, that all the people wanted to hear him. They didn't want to let go of the power and influence that they'd enjoyed. And it seems there were also no bounds to their willingness to go into violent means to beat and to murder Jesus. But I don't think we can read this parable and just point the finger at the religious leaders. Don't we all show some of these same traits, this trait of rebellion, where things escalate out of proportion, where actually deliberate, calculated decisions are made, not just about momentary, rash response to temptation, where we actually choose to go against the right way. Many of us will recognize that trait of greed or violence as being part of our sinful human nature, if only in temptation, or maybe indeed. So what is God's response to that rebellion? He says, "What shall I do?" He doesn't want to give up on those tenants. In fact, rather, he's willing to sacrifice, isn't he? Sacrifice on just the chance that they will take notice. He says, perhaps they will respect him. He's willing to take yet another chance on these rebellious tenants. And it wasn't a small thing. He takes his chance by sending his son. And we're told it's his son whom I love. And we know because he was the heir, and presumably if he died, then the vineyard becomes the tenants, that he was his only son. Just one son he was willing to send. There's no doubt this was a huge cost and a big, big deal. And that's why it is actually such a beautiful parable in some ways, this, because as I was talking to Rachel this morning, and she said, I love this parable because it's such a good illustration of what God did. It just is such a great picture, isn't it? Of how God created something that was beautiful and perfect, but through a series of messengers who were rejected, the servants who came, he finally says, look, there's only one chance here, and this is to send my son whom I love. We're reminded, aren't we, in Matthew, where he says, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. The very same words. And for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a sacrifice this was. God's response to rebellion is to sacrifice. But then things progress, don't they? And even the son is killed. And ultimately, this can't be tolerated. We then see the justice of God. This would have been an obvious response to the people, that these tenants are killed as a result of this murder. And in fact, in Matthew's version, it's slightly different. Jesus actually says, what then would the owner of the vineyard do to these tenants? And everybody says, yeah, they should kill them because of their depraved behavior. And yeah, this is what we're then told. There will be a judgment. All sin will be destroyed and be done away with. And those who persistently and willfully and determinedly reject God and willingly choose to persist in sin will be destroyed along with their sin. But God doesn't give up. He still persists, doesn't he? And he goes on then to say, he will give the vineyard to others. And here we think of the parallel of God looking out for any and all who will put their faith in Jesus. If Jesus is this son, then any who will listen to him are worthy of being part of this vineyard. He extends the kingdom, doesn't he, to not just be the Jewish people, but all the nation of, not just the Jewish people, but all nations, not just the nation of Israel. So there we have God's response, sacrifice, justice, and persistence. Some beautiful pictures of how the owner of the vineyard, God, handles this situation. What then about our response to God's response? How do the people react to this, first of all? Well, they were shocked by the parable. Did they say, may this never be? And in another translation, it says, God forbid that this should ever happen. What was so shocking to them, I wonder? Was it the wickedness of the tenants, the fact that they'd beaten the servants and killed the beloved son? No, I suggest Jesus' answer says it was actually the thing which was unthinkable to them was the fact that the vineyard was taken away, they were killed, and it was given to others. It was the fear that actually what was theirs from God would be taken away and they would be destroyed. They were appalled at the thought that the nation of Israel would be given to others. At which point Jesus makes perhaps his most important point of the whole parable in explaining that. Because we're told he looked directly at them in verse 17 and asked, what then is the meaning of that which was written? It shouldn't surprise you that this happened. Much of the Bible points to this, and he quotes this verse which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This idea that Jesus is a cornerstone or a capstone, much quoted by Peter and Paul at least four times in the context of how people respond to Jesus. And the fact that we shouldn't be surprised that there will be those who do reject the very stone they need, the very one they've been waiting for. They see Jesus in his life. Just think of that fulfillment of prophecy that was seen right from birth. His words of truth, his miracles, his healing, his perfect life of love and sacrifice. Is that not enough to make anyone sit up and pay attention? But there's still those, aren't there, who will say, no, I want nothing to do with that. In fact, they will go to the lengths to try and do away with it. They will even take scientific evidence and turn it into theories that go well beyond what the evidence tells them in order to actually try and convince themselves that God does not exist and they have no accountability to this Jesus. And if some of you maybe have those questions yourselves or know others for whom that's a stumbling block, then I encourage you to think about the Genexis lectures, which start on Monday week. Should be an excellent event. And I think there's still some extra tickets that Celia has booked for that. Just 8 days to go before that starts. So there we have these leaders. They resolved to reject Jesus. And they rejected with Jesus the Father. As a consequence, then, Jesus says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. It's like anyone who trips over that stone will stumble. And those on whom it falls will be crushed. Ultimately, there will be a judgment for those who reject this stone. One commentator said, it's the folly of sinners that they persevere in sinful ways, though they dread the destruction at the end of those ways. Even though they know where this is leading, even though those tenants must have really known there was every chance that the owner of the vineyard would come and kill them for the wicked things that they had done, they still persisted in them and made a decision to go down that route of opposition, just as some choose to oppose God himself. We are all rebellious to some extent, aren't we? And that is that this parable is not just about how the religious leaders receive Jesus. It's about how all of us lead our lives. Jesus' invitation is to all, and our response to him is pivotal in the trajectory of our lives, both now and for eternity. Do we respect or reject, to use two of the words from the passage? They could either have respected the Son, or they could have rejected him, the stone. Either we take his word seriously, we pay attention, we respect it, we submit to it, we surrender to it, we accept Jesus as Lord and Master, or we say no, thank you very much, and push away and reject and ignore and resist and treat Jesus as dirt. Coming back to the stone then, it's interesting, this stone analogy has two different sides to it. Here, the one which Jesus refers to is that the stone crushes those who reject the capstone and ends in their destruction. But just some of you will remember earlier on in the year when we talked about Jesus as the cornerstone, and we built this thing here in one of our services where all the stones had our names on it. And this is the picture then of Jesus as, well, both the foundation stone, the cornerstone at the bottom, and also the capstone at the top over the house. You see, this vineyard picture was fulfilled then in the New Testament in the picture of a house, and we being the living stones who are built together on that foundation stone of Jesus. Here we see this developed in Hebrews, where it says Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Moses there, one of the servants in the story, bearing witness to that which would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Now again, we see that it's a house and not a vineyard, but Jesus is the Son, and we are his house. We are part, we are stones in that house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Wow, what a promise that we are part of that house and confident in our hope in the glory of that. And I think, and I hope, and I pray that it would be easy to say that none of us are outright rejecting Jesus. We probably wouldn't be here this morning if we were. Instead, we have chosen to hold on to our confidence in Jesus and to be part of that house. But I feel as well God's word is challenging us today that far from outright rejecting Jesus, Are there areas in our life where we are resisting him? Are there areas in our life where we're not allowing him to be Lord? Where we're not giving him everything in the way that those tenants withheld some of what was God's? Are we holding on to them for ourselves? Are there topics where we refuse to let our thoughts and our lives be guided by Jesus? I think John prayed this earlier, that God would show us those things in our lives which we are still withholding, where we're resisting the Son coming into our lives. And following these verses, immediately following verse 6, in verse 7, Paul, or whoever wrote the Hebrews, goes on to say, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tried and tested me. Through 40 years they saw what I did, and this is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And so it was that those Israelites, most of that generation, they never entered the promised land. Just want to focus on those words, though. Do not harden your hearts. Here is being taught to believers, just a reminder not to harden our hearts, not to resist what Jesus is asking of us. It's easy to lose our focus on Jesus and what he's wanting to do in our lives. There's a book that we picked up on the at the New Life Conference here by Lawrence Cunningham, who was one of the speakers. He founded YWAM, and it's a story of what happened with YWAM, and actually quite a humble story in places. One of the episodes he speaks about was when they felt God was calling them to buy a ship. And it seemed that everything was falling into place for this ship. So donors came, one came and put in the deposit. Another then came and said, I'll pay the outstanding balance. And they were getting great press, like saying that God says these youth are going to buy a ship. And they had volunteers cleaning it and preparing it. And then Lauren writes how early the next morning he was lying on the floor on top of his pallet bed, that's in Asia, and the deadline for the final payment for the ship was only 10 days away. And I gradually quieted my mind, focusing on Jesus, yielding to him and worshipping him, ready to listen to anything his spirit wanted to say in my mind. And suddenly I was looking at a mental picture. It was not unlike the picture of waves I'd seen 17 years earlier, but this time the vision was terrifying. I saw myself standing before a crowd of YWAM leaders, and I announced with great exuberance, we've got the ship! God has given us the money for the Maori. The crowd cheered widely, waving their arms and shouting. And then, all of a sudden, I saw a figure standing in the shadows to my left, unnoticed by any of us. I looked closer at his face and saw he was grieving. Then it hit me. This was Jesus. We were ignoring him. We were cheering a ship and forgetting Jesus. And I think that just illustrates how even in a ministry where God did great things, we can still easily lose that focus. So just as a final few thoughts, we'll go on again in Hebrews, just the next couple of verses go on to say, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. And there's three bits I've just underlined there. First of all, that we're just mindful of sin's deception. We're called to continue to do that as believers, because sin does continually attract us
and leads to destruction. Someone said to me just yesterday how subtly a hardening of our heart can creep in. And we need to ask God to show us what needs changing. He will show us if we are guidable, if we are open to that. And we need to just repent. Repent, of course, meaning to turn around from one way to another. That's what we're called to do. God gives us the strength then to move forward, but it's a question of which way are we facing? Are we facing towards God in every facet of our lives? Remember God's grace in this as well. And Lauren goes on to talk about how he repented there and then of that moment and sensed God's forgiveness. One of my favorite lyrics from the band Petra is, "You say you've walked 10,000 steps away. Don't you know it's only one step back?" If there's any areas of our lives where we're hardened or resisting God, we can turn back to him. And the other thing is to encourage one another in that, to encourage one another daily, to talk with each other, talk about our faith, talk about our concerns. I was greatly encouraged again on the conference during the summer in my Bible reading, and that was something I needed at the time, to be getting back to that point where I find I'm unearthing treasures whenever I open the pages. But I needed the encouragement of others to do that. And the third thing is to continue to hold on to our conviction firmly. Remember that we're strangers in this world and our hope is elsewhere. So I just felt this was God's message as we're in this perhaps start of a new season, family or school or work or church activities, all competing for our attention. Just as check, where are we facing? Are there areas where we're resisting Jesus? And to remember that the words from Romans, which again pick up on this idea of the stone. "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But any who believe in him," of course the stone being Jesus, "will never be put to shame." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that even when he was being pursued to death, to the cross, he took the time to teach this great parable and that it's been preserved for us, Lord. Just reminds us, Lord, of what it means to reject you. And Lord, we thank you that you've instead drawn us to yourselves, to yourself. But we pray that you would just show us in this moment of silence, Lord, just show us what in our lives might yet need to be turned over to you, where we might still be resisting the visit of the Son in our lives. And we pray, Lord, you would continue to open our eyes in the coming days. And it's to you we look, Lord, for both forgiveness where we have walked away, but also the strength, Lord, to turn back to you and to walk in that direction. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.